Chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. And when you get there, we will just take a moment to pray and ask the Lord for blessings with as we open His Word, and for technology and everything. Father, we just want to thank You for an opportunity. We do pray as we open Your Word. We just want to pause and recognize that we don't want anything here to be of the flesh, of human wisdom, of our own reasonings and efforts, but that as we open Your holy word, that we will be taught by Your Spirit, and that as Your Spirit teaches us, we will be changed, that we would have hearts to respond and obey, to do all that You speak to us. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Use this. Is that okay? I will resist the urge to wander and stay close to the microphone, and we should be okay. All right, so as we look at 1 Corinthians, if you are opened up there, the question that I want us to consider this morning, the first question, at least, that I want us to consider together is, who needs the gospel? Who needs the gospel? Do you need the gospel? Do I need the gospel? Why? Are you already saved? So do you need the gospel as a person who is saved? What will the gospel do? What is the gospel? What do we mean by the gospel? These are all just sub-questions on the main question, who needs the gospel? What I'd like to do is look at the letter to the Corinthians here, what Paul writes to the Corinthians. If I were to ask you what epistle maybe you think of when you think of that which would communicate the gospel, which epistle most teaches us what the gospel is, which epistle would you think? Anything come to your mind, an epistle that you think maybe would be most closely connected with teaching what is the gospel? John, as a gospel of John, I think that's definitely true. Good. Anybody else? Colossians definitely has a lot of the gospel in it. He talks about his Romans, big exposition what the gospel is. Good. So, in 1 Corinthians, why are we turning to 1 Corinthians? So I would say if you wanted a lengthy or explanation of what the gospel is and how it works, and if I would go to one of those places, you could go to the book of John, you could Colossians is good. Romans really just kind of lays that out in much detail. It explains the gospel. But what's going on in 1 Corinthians, I would like to say, is also very important in connection with the gospel. In that in 1 Corinthians, what Paul is doing is he is applying the gospel to their everyday church life. You see, the Corinthians had problems. Okay? If you know anything about the Corinthian church, you probably know that they had problems, right? We can probably think of some of what their problems were. They had problems. What did they need? They had problems. What does Paul, in writing to them, what does he communicate to them? What is their need? Well, I'd like to suggest, as we look through, that what he's going to do is he's going to show them the gospel. He is going to give them the gospel, even though they're believers. The Corinthians had problems, but were they genuine believers? Maybe we're not sure. Some of the problems were pretty bad. Maybe they weren't genuine believers. But when you start reading the letter to the Corinthians, we become assured that, yeah, these were believers. Because here's what Paul says as we begin reading here. Look at verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here is a group of believers. He says, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are saints, that is, holy ones, by calling, by divine calling. They were holy ones. Now, when we begin to read some of the things that were going on in their church, it's hard for us maybe to apply that terminology to them. Maybe sometimes it's hard for us to apply that terminology to ourselves. But he says, this is how he begins the letter to them. He knows what was going on there, but he says, you are sanctified. You are set apart as holy ones unto Christ Jesus. That's important for them to recognize that. It's important for them to know that. Then he goes on, and the next few verses here from verses 4 to 9 really are great verses to establish the security of the believers, because especially when you consider it in light of who it was written to. Look what he says in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That statement that he gives to the Corinthians just is so powerful and so encouraging to me. Especially considering everything that we know about the Corinthians, that he says to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who will confirm you to the end. To the end. And he will do this. He will present you unblameable in his sight. Now, that's hard. That's hard for me to wrap my head around. Unblameable? I mean, nothing? Unimpeachable? Some translators make this word. Nothing with which to Where is it all going? But this is the work that Christ Jesus is doing. And Paul's starting off his letter to the Corinthians by reminding them of this. Even though he knows who they are, he knows the problems that they're having, the difficulties, but he reminds them of this. God is faithful. He is going to present you to himself unblameable. Now, does that mean we don't have to deal with the problems that they had? I mean, if that was it, and Paul would just say, you know what? God's going to take care of this. He's going to sort it out at the end. He's faithful. End of epistle would be the shortest epistle that we have on record, right? That's all he would need to say. We don't have to deal with the problems because he's faithful. He's going to deal with it. End of book. Nobody doesn't do that. This is actually the longest epistle that he writes to anyone. Because he proceeds to say, okay, this is the gospel truth that you need. That he has come to call you to be his holy ones, and he is going to present you unblameable in his sight. That is the gospel truth that they needed. But now he's going to show them, how does this apply to your life? How are we going to take this gospel truth? And it's not just some theoretical truth to set into your shelf or to have in your list of doctrines that I believe. We're going to take this and we're going to apply it to who you are and what you're facing and what's going on in your life. And that's what I really want to walk through this morning. Because I want to see how it is that Paul takes the gospel truth and applies it to our lives, because we need that. We need the gospel to be applied to our lives, because guess what? We have areas in our life where we have forgotten the truth that God has established. We have either believed a lie that Satan has inserted into our hearts and our minds, or we have distorted what the truth of the gospel is. That's where the mess comes from. The mess in our lives, the mess in the church worldwide, where does it come from? It comes because we have taken these lies, these deceptions, these distortions of the truth, and they are bearing fruit. And the fruit that they bear is not the fruit of the Spirit. And that's how we know that those deceptions are there. We can look at the fruit. This is what our Lord taught us to do. By the fruit, you will know what the tree is like. A good tree does not bear bad fruit. And a bad tree does not bear good fruit. You don't get apples on a thorn bush. So when we see the problems, when Paul looks at the Corinthian church and he says, what are these things that are going on here? There's something wrong. The fruit that we're seeing is an indication of what's going on in the root and sap of the tree. And that's what we've got to address. We've got to uncover this. We've got to figure out what is going on there, and how Paul does that by applying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to each of those situations, I think is such an important thing for us to learn how to do very practically in our own lives as well as in each other's lives. I think this is one of the main reasons why God has ordained, he has designed his body, the church, to be a collective unit, not a bunch of individuals who shake hands once a week. Okay, it's got to go a little bit beyond that, to where we are actually helping one another along. We are even getting a little bit invasive at times when we find that there are things, there's fruit that's coming out that needs to be dealt with lovingly and with humility, but it needs to be dealt with. When we find that we have lies and deceptions that we have absorbed into our lives, a lot of times, you know this to be true, I don't see the things in my life that I have accepted as lies and deceptions. I usually don't see them. I don't recognize them as such. But you might. You'll see the fruit in my life and say, you know what? Something's off there. There's something deep down. Maybe I can't quite put my finger on what it is, but it's resulting in, I can see the fruit of it. You're really stressed out, brother. You're really anxious right now. You seem to have a lot of fear. You know what? God has not given us the spirit of fear, so we know it didn't come from the Holy Spirit. So maybe we need to kind of figure out where that's coming from. Is that something that we, as believers in Christ, as members together of one another, ought to be doing for one another, helping one another to discover the areas in our lives where sin or lies that we have believed have crept in? In Hebrews chapter 3, it says we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today because of the deceitfulness of sin. Yeah, sin is deceitful. It's deceptive. I don't recognize it in my own life. I need somebody to be exhorting me daily to help me to be able to see those things. Now, This is not something that we are typically very comfortable with. I don't know about you, but I'm not very comfortable with this. I don't like you prodding around in my life and finding out what the deceptions are that I'm believing or the things that are producing stinky fruit in my life. I don't want you touching that. In my flesh, I just rather you leave me alone. You give me a nice cheery good morning once a week and we go on our happy ways, and we don't get quite too deep. You know, we don't want to get below the surface too much. I'm more comfortable with that. I think probably we all are. The question is that what God has called us to? Is that what the church of God is designed to be? Let's go on. I'll let you think about that question. As we go on and think about how Paul begins to uncover the rotten fruit in the Corinthian church and how he addresses the problem. It's not just a question of, hey, that's wrong, that's stinky, that's not right, let's fix that. He actually digs it down gently, lovingly, carefully, methodically down to the root and says, this is where you've gone wrong. It's an aspect of God's gospel truth that you have replaced with one of Satan's lies. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second epistle, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of the way that he works. The Lord Jesus told us he is the father of lies. That is the way that he works. He works with deceptions. Yeah, there's various methods that he uses, but overall, I think we could say the biggest tool or the biggest way that we could describe the way that Satan works in our lives, in the church overall, is to implant lies. And of course, they're very subtle lies, just like it was with Adam and Eve, right? They were subtle, the ways that Satan deceived her. Just changed a little bit of what God said to make it sound a lot like what he really said, but it was a little bit different. We know how Satan works. We don't need to be ignorant of his devices. We need to expose and uncover the lies that Satan has been implanting and is implanting in our own lives and in the church. Now, here's what Paul begins to do. And look at verse 10 now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Looking at verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren. Do you see? Do you see how this works? He tells them the gospel truth. God is faithful. You are called unto holiness. He will confirm you to the end. You will be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. But now, I'm going to plead with you. Because there's something that needs to be dealt with. There's something that needs to be addressed. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So what he uncovers here, because of what he heard from the household of Chloe, that's why I brought Chloe with me. It was the only of my daughters that I brought with me. No, that's not really why, but it was fitting. So he heard from the household of Chloe what was going on there. And what he immediately begins to do is to show them what it is that is really, that they're really believing or that they're really saying when they go around saying, yeah, I'm of the Paul group and I'm of the Paulus group and so forth. What's really going on? He asks these questions that dig right back to the gospel. He says, is Christ divided? Should be an easy answer, right? Well, no, Christ is not divided. Okay, you're divided. You've got all these different groups. Christ is not divided. You're supposed to be the body of Christ, right? Are you getting it, right? You're the body of Christ. Christ is not divided. You are divided. Okay, something's wrong. You're not acting like the body of Christ because that's not what the body of Christ is like. That's not what Christ is like. Right? It's very simple. We go back to the truth of who Christ is and we compare to ourselves. And we say, does it line up? Does it match up? Or is something out of whack? Something's the matter. Christ is not divided, but you are divided. Now he digs a little bit deeper. He goes on and digs a little bit deeper. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Should be another easy answer. Well, no. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Seems like another easy answer. No. Why is he asking these questions? Why is he asking? I mean, does he really think that they would answer any of those questions in the affirmative? Is it possible that there were some people in Corinth that would actually have said, yeah, Paul died. He was crucified for me. No, I don't think any of them were going that far as to saying that. Or that, yes, I was buried in Paul and have risen again in newness of life in the name of Paul. No, I don't think any of them would have said that. So why is Paul asking that question? See, this is where the lies come in, the deceptions, the distortions that we don't recognize. And what Paul is doing is he is uncovering these deceptions. He's saying, yeah, I know you don't think that you're saying that, but you are. You see, that's how you're acting. You're acting as if those things were true, even though you know those things are not true. They had believed a lie. They had begun to absorb a distortion without really recognizing. And this is the way it works with us, isn't it? This is the way it happens in our own lives. We have these distortions, these lies, these deceptions that creep into our life. And we don't recognize them. We don't follow through the conclusion of what this is actually saying. What are we actually saying by our actions? He's saying, when you go around saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and separating yourselves in this way, you're making Paul, you're elevating him above Christ. You're taking Apollos and you're saying what Apollos says, the fact that I was discipled or taught by Apollos is some grand thing that is actually more important than what Christ did for me. Because when I separate myself from somebody else who follows Christ, who is baptized in the name of Christ, for whom Christ died, because I was discipled by Apollos or by Paul, I am making that of more importance than what Christ did. And they say, well, I didn't mean it that way. Why? Exactly. You didn't know you were doing it. But what Paul is doing is he's digging down to the truth of the gospel. You have allowed a distortion of the gospel into your lives, and we got to correct it. We've got to correct it first by exposing it. And then we've got to figure out what the truth is and bring it back into the forefront. We've got to expose the lie and reestablish the truth of the gospel so that we can see the fruit of the gospel in our lives. Now, what Paul goes on to do is he goes on into that process of building back up the scripture, building back up the truth, the foundational truths that they need to be established in, which probably they knew at one time, but they needed to have them reestablished now that this lie, this deception has been exposed in their lives, so that they can see how much out of sync their lives are with what Christ designed and what Christ planned. Before we get into that any further, I want to put this in the context of another situation, just so that we can see that the same idea can be applied in many different ways. So just in case the problem that you're having may not be divisions. It may not be, and I don't think it is, that in this assembly that you guys over on this side, there's like this big open gap here in the middle. So maybe you guys over here are like, we really are followers of John Nelson Darby. And everybody over here is like, no, we prefer Robert Chapman. I don't know, I'm just making stuff up here. Okay. That's not the case here, I don't think, okay? That's not your problem. But what I want to do is just show that whatever our problem is, big or small, what we need to do is see how it is a result of a lie that we have swallowed that has distorted our view of the gospel. It has distorted our view ultimately of who God is. Let me just give you a different example. And if you think that this example might have application in my own life, well, I won't undeceive you if you think that. Let's just say that somebody is having a problem of just being very stressed. Just in a place in their life that just feel anxious a lot. You feel like everything's out of control. You just don't have peace. Now, is that where God wants you to be? Is that the state of mind, the frame of your spirit and soul that God wants for you? Is that the fruit of the Spirit? Hopefully you're answering these questions in your own mind, even if you're not answering them out loud. Fruit of the Spirit is peace. So if I am experiencing a decided lack of peace, and it's not coming from the Spirit. So what do I need to do? I might need to ask some questions, just like Paul did. Ask them some questions to try and dig down. What's going on? So, well, why am I feeling stressed? Why is it that I don't have peace? What am I believing about myself? I might say, well, I think I need to be in control. I need to be able to control these different situations and things, and I can't. That's why I don't have peace. I want to be able to control how my children behave, or you fill in the blank, whatever it might be. I need to be able to control that, and I can't. Therefore, lack of peace. Okay, that makes sense. So what does that imply about what God is doing? If I believe that I need to be in control, then that must mean that I believe that God is not doing a very good job of being in control. Right? Doesn't that follow? If I need to control this situation, it's because God's not doing it right. Well, what does that say about God? Well, he either doesn't have the power to do it right, or he doesn't care about me. Now, those are lies, right? And sometimes we have a problem even saying that out loud. Like, I don't want to say that out loud because I know it's wrong. But sometimes we need to say it out loud because even though we know it's wrong, that's what we are believing in our hearts. Because of you're working it down. This is the fruit. I don't have peace in my life. Why don't I have peace in life? Because I think I need to be in control. Why do you think you need to be in control? Because God's not doing a very good job. Why is God not doing a very good job? Because he must not care about me. That fruit is coming from a lie that somewhere deep down, even though I didn't recognize it maybe, that I've swallowed a deception from Satan, a lie from Satan, that God doesn't really care about me. And the first thing that I need to do is let that be exposed. And I think I have a problem. I especially have a problem saying things like that, letting those things be exposed, because I don't want to say that out loud. It sounds so bad. But I need to be willing to confess. This is where the Lord says, confess your sins. Right? That's not just for unbelievers that need to do that, right? I need to confess my sins. I need to confess, yeah, I was actually, sorry, Lord. Man, I can't believe that. I actually was believing that you don't care about me, even though I know that that's not true, but that's what I believed. That's how I was acting. I was acting as if you don't care about me. That I don't really believe that you're in control. I don't really believe that you care about me. I'm so sorry that I was believing that. That confession is so powerful. Because that's what the Lord Jesus said. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I need that every day. Satan is very active. He is very active in our lives and in the church today. And we need the gospel to expose those lies and deceptions that we believe about God, about ourselves, about what he's done. Right? Then we can begin confessing the truth, right? Then we can say, I'm so sorry, Lord, that I believe that. I know that you do love me. I know that you are in control. How do I know that? Well, there's many, many reasons, right? But maybe the biggest is I know because you sent your son to die for me. If there ever needed to be a testament that you care about me, that's it. And I remind myself of the gospel so that I can believe, yes, you do care about me. And you are in control. If there was ever a situation in the history of the world where it seemed like God was not in control, it was there on the cross. But what did the Lord Jesus say to Pilate? He said, you would have no authority at all unless God gave it to you. God was completely in control at that scene, so he's completely in control at this time in my life. And I don't need to be in control because I am in his hands. Once I've reassured myself who God is and what he has done, then I know where I fit into that. And I begin to say, yeah, I don't need to be in control. God is in control and he cares about me. And I know it because of what he's done. And you know what happens then? You may not even realize it. You begin to experience the peace of God. The fruit of the Spirit comes out when the gospel is put in its right place. And these are the things that Paul, we're not going to have much time to go and dig into this to a great extent, but that's okay because I really just wanted to, I mean, it's a big book. And there's a lot we could explore and understand. But I just wanted to kind of give this this thought to communicate to you. We need the gospel. But I need the gospel not just as something that I think of as this important thing that unbelievers need. But there needs to be, I need to make sure that I am viewing the gospel correctly. So maybe just the last thing that we'll be able to do together is to think about how does Paul describe the gospel? What does he mean when he talks about the gospel? Is he just talking about telling unbelievers how to get saved? Or is he talking about something different, something more than that? Well, let's see how it is that Paul defines and describes the gospel, just in summary and brief, here, right here in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Let's look back again at verse 17. We already read this verse, but let's just read it again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He doesn't define it there, but he's going to. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So the way that he's speaking there is kind of taking the idea of the gospel and the cross of Christ and connecting them at least in some way. Do you agree, right? He's told me to preach the gospel so that the cross of Christ should not be made of none effect, because those two things are closely related, closely connected. Sure, okay. So that connection is made. But watch what he says down here in verse 23. Look down at verse 23. So the idea of Christ crucified, the cross of Christ, is directly connected to the gospel. But look at how he describes Christ crucified here in verse 23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And this is the first thing. When we begin to realize that we have these pockets, these areas in our lives where we have accepted lies from Satan, that we are not believing God's truth, but we have allowed these distortions to come in. We need to be turned back to the gospel. But what is the gospel? What is the gospel that he is describing here? It is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is not just this is the way of salvation. That's part of it. That's a big part of it. It's an important part. But it is so much more. It is the power of God and the wisdom of God that we need all through our lives. I do not just need the gospel once in my life, and then after that, what? I just going on. I don't know. No, because of the deceitfulness of sin, because we live in this world, because Satan is who he is, the father of lies, I need not just to hear the gospel, but I need it to be applied to my life. I need people to come alongside and say, "Listen, you're not experiencing the power of God. You believe the gospel, don't you?" "Well, yeah." "But the gospel is the power of God. Where is the power of God in your life?" "Well, I'm not seeing it right now." "Then you're not believing the gospel." "How can you say that? How dare you say that of me?" No, I didn't say you weren't saved. But you've allowed some deception, some lie to come and distort your belief of the gospel and made it powerless in your life. We need to go back and figure out what happened, where that lie is, and we need to reestablish the truth of the gospel in your life. Because it's not just meant to be a checklist. It's not just meant to be something that I put on my shelf. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I need that in every aspect and every day of my life. So we need the gospel. But I need more. I need more than just having someone stand up here where I'm standing and saying, "Christ died for your sins." I need that too, okay? Don't mistake me. Right? It's good to just be routinely reminded of the truth of the gospel, because that way there's a better chance of it sinking in and affecting my life. But I need more than that. Okay? Let me just share with you the illustration that I've come to from John 13. And I won't go into all the details there because we're out of time. But you remember in John 13 how the Lord Jesus got down and he wrapped himself with a towel and he took a basin of water and he washed the disciples' feet. Right? He took care to personally interact with each disciple. And he told them that this washing of the feet in the way that he explained it, he made it clear that it's not just about getting the physical filth off of their physical feet. That this was a symbolic act for the need for the Word of God to cleanse us regularly. And he said, now you've seen what I've done. You go out and do that too with each other. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with us taking off each other's shoes once in a while and physically washing each other's feet. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And I think it might be a good symbolic reminder for us from time to time. But I don't think that's the primary way in which he wants us to fulfill that command. I think the primary way has to do with we need to actually be willing to engage with each other's dirty feet and help each other apply the Word of God to each other's lives. Now, when somebody stands up and gives a gospel message, I kind of liken it to this. And I'm not putting down this form of address in saying this, but I'm just trying to express that it's not the full fulfillment of what Christ told us to do in washing each other's feet and engaging in the gospel with each other's lives. Taking the foot washing picture, me standing up here is like taking a bucket of water and going like this, and just sort of spraying it all over everyone. Now, if you've got dirty feet, how good of a job is that going to do in cleaning your feet? Probably not the best. But when I get down with a basin of water and I engage with you one-on-one and personally, and I really get to know you, and I really find out what's going on in your life, and maybe I have you over to my home and we actually talk with each other and begin to understand how the gospel is, how we are failing and how we are being encouraged and all of those things in each other's lives. Then I think that's much more what it means to take off each other's shoes and get down personal and do a little scrubbing. We need to, I think we need to think about how to engage in that kind of gospel community where we are living the gospel in front of each other, where we are not just tossing out a verse here or there, but that we're actually living out what the gospel means in my life and what the gospel means in your life. And what are you going through? And what am I going through? And how can we help each other? I'm just going to leave you with those thoughts. Are we a Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church? Yeah, I believe this is. But I wonder if you want to go a little bit deeper than that and make it a living gospel experience with each other. That's what Christ has called us to, I believe. That's what he has designed the church to be. There's always the danger of just sort of checking off a
box, right? Just saying, well, we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel pretty regularly, so we are a gospel church, or a gospel chapel, or whatever it is. Let's not be content with that. Let's not be satisfied with that. Let's really pray and seek how we can demonstrate. How can we demonstrate not only to each other, but to the world, that the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God? Are we demonstrating that to the world? Does the world look at us the way that we interact with each other, the way that we behave in our community, in our group, in our assembly, and say, the gospel must be the power of God because of the way these people are acting. The gospel must be the wisdom of God because of what's going on here. I just pray that would be the case here and in every place where the Lord has established a testimony unto his name, that would be the testimony. Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Our Father, we hand these things over to you. We pray that you would teach us, that you would convict our hearts where that is needed, that you would bring confession and repentance where that is needed in each one of our hearts, that the gospel might be proclaimed not just in word, but in every way, and demonstrated in every way in our lives, that Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We pray that you would help us in these things. Continue to teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.